Now I'd like to have everybody find the book of Habakkuk. Can you do that? Maybe I need to give you a little extra time to find Habakkuk, a very important prophet in the Bible. And then I want to see if everybody got one of those revival history outlines. If you did, raise it up. Okay, everybody needs one. Okay. Matter of fact, I should have done it the other way. If you didn't get one, raise your hand. Somebody will give you one. There we go. Come on, we'll go down because we're going to need it today. Now, I have been really busy since I've been here at Central Baptist Church, and I like being that way. Sometimes people will say, "You're busy, aren't you?" I will always say, "Well, you are too, aren't you?" You know, we all go to work every day. We have things to do, and the Lord has given me wonderful, eternal things to do, and I'm really glad to have come to your place and served with you during these days. But part of what we did was had a revival seminar. There's some hands going up that are being neglected. Raise your hand again. There we go. No, I think they're all right over here. So, okay, just keep bothering him until he gets over there. Monday and Tuesday night, we had a revival seminar, which I'm finishing now and could not finish. And yet it's not going to be dull and boring and academic, I promise you. But you will want to have that paper. Okay, there we go. Here, do you see these people? They're almost screaming to get those. No, okay, maybe they're running some more off. Okay. Okay, we're going to get it. Hey, I got a question. I'm going to sound really erratic now while you're finding the book of Habakkuk. I forgot. Morning service is what time? 10:30. Okay, that's what I thought. That's got everything together now. But anyway, we did on Monday night part of the seminar where we just explained revival. One of the reasons people don't experience revival is they don't know what it is. They know the word, and we did that. I think that was good and had a flyer. And then on Tuesday night, we started talking about revival history. And I knew it was going to be kind of rough to cover or even review 2,000 years of history in an hour. And I did make it. But then I could see what we could do in Sunday school today that would be very helpful to us spiritually, but we won't get to all the details, so I know you're going to want to have this paper, so pull it out, please, and take a look at the Second Great Awakening, and we're going to read some scripture and go forward about the thing. But let me mention something else. Part of coming here for the revival emphasis is bringing some books that are revival books. They're about the revived Christian life. And I have said so often that some of the most impacting, transforming books ever written about any subject are about Christian revival. Because seriously, the Christian life, that is the real Christian life, is the most powerful thing in the world. It's an amazing thing. So anyway, these are great books. And so right now in Sunday school, I've got a rush, so I'm not going to go big time. I want to mention there's a couple, three books there by a guy named Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee was a Chinaman. When the communists took over, they identified Pastor Nee as the most dangerous man in China. Remember the communists? And I suggest always that people will get his biography called Against the Tide. So I've got them back there, too. Because you understand his Bible teaching better when you know about his life and the way he lived, which I'd love to take time to tell you. But he had amazing insight into the New Testament to help people live the Christian life. One of his greatest books is called The Normal Christian Life. That's Romans 6, 7, and 8. And it's phenomenal. I mean, when I first, now you have to work at this one. This isn't a comic book. It's not easy. You have to work at it. But I remember reading, and I went, that's right. That's what that means. That goes along with Galatians. That goes along with this other. And you know what I found out in the biography? That Watchman Nee would read the whole New Testament every month. No wonder he was familiar with the New Testament. And I brought a couple of books there. They're worth looking at, and yet I also think his biography is worth looking at because he got arrested by the communists and died in the communist prison many years later. After suffering unbelievable, this great hero of the faith died as a martyr. So anyway, that's my Watchman Nee books. Take a look at them. He was not a Baptist. He was Plymouth Brethren, which would mean the main difference between us has to do with church organization. And I don't recommend his book on the organization of the local church because I don't think he was right about that. But his books about the Christian life are absolutely phenomenal. So if you're serious, I would suggest you take a look at the books that I've got. Habakkuk, look at chapter 3. And it goes like this. Prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. Now, the third chapter of Habakkuk is a prayer for revival set to music. Verse 1 tells us what the tune is that it is to be sung to. That's what that Shigionoth is. And the last verse, verse 19, tells you who's supposed to sing it. So it's set up as a prayer for revival set to music. But it is so instructive, and I'm not going to be able to take a lot of time with it, but except to tell you to please read it. Now, we need to pray for God to revive his people. Revive his people like me. Revive his people like Central. Revive the saints in the Hartford area, because that'll make a gigantic difference in the world. We need to ask God to revive his people and his work. Did you see that? O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. And you know what? The work of God is really in pretty poor shape. It's shabby. It's kind of miserable. That's what's wrong with the world. If the work of God around the world was vital like it once was, and if it was full of the life of Christ, I'll tell you, the world would be different, culture, everything. Some of you pray for revival, and you pray for the president. I pray for the president, but those are two different things. It's revival among God's people that's needed, and a revival of his work, which Habakkuk did pray for. And we see right at the beginning there that he was motivated by what God said. He said, I have heard thy speech and I was afraid. That's the best kind of revival praying, where you get reading your Bible and not history books, but you read your Bible and you go, whoa, you know what's about to happen to us? Man, are we off from what this says? Oh, God, can't you bring us back? Can't you lift us up to that? And you know what? Sometimes people are motivated by revival stories from history, which I'm going to give you a few of. But I'll tell you what, the great motivation is this book, where somebody at Central says, I want this here. And begin praying for it to happen. And we will go over a little more about that in just a few minutes. Now, you're looking at the front page of revival history and the different outlines. When I teach my history of revival class in seminary, my first point in the whole outline of the whole class is revival in the Bible, which is what we did Monday. What is revival? What does it mean? And what's the life it's going to lift us up to? On Tuesday, I got into revivals in the Bible. You see that, point one? And the Bible records revivals of God's people. What I'm talking about is the Old Testament nation of Israel and New Testament Christians assembled in the churches being revived. So we took a look at that. Then the revivals that happened after the apostles died. And that's after the Bible was written. But we know from records amazing things that happened, and we talked about them. Then the Moravian revival. Maybe you're not familiar with that, but in a way, that's the mother of all modern-day revivals. Happened in 1727 in August, actually on one night, and has impacted the whole world. Everybody in this room, even if you're not a Christian, has been touched by one congregation in Germany that had revival back there in August of 1727, the Moravian revival, which touched the English evangelical revival in England. The famous figures were like Wesley and Whitfield. It impacted and changed culture in England and still has an effect on them, although they have certainly wandered a long way away from the Lord. And then they also had to do with across the ocean in the colonies of America, the Great Awakening. And I hope you'll take some of those names and Google them or whatever and do some more research, because you'll be amazed. A lot of the Great Awakening happened right here in New England. But today we're going to talk about the second Great Awakening. That's where we're going to start. And I'll at least review the rest, even if we don't have time to stop and stay very long. And I'll come back to Habakkuk before I've done, so you'll have to pray for me, okay? So now the Great Awakening. And the Great Awakening pretty well fizzles about 1790. Now, some of you are history-minded people. You're going to be able to help me. What a powerful revival. And people all over the English colonies were affected by the Great Awakening. If they didn't get saved, they were affected. And our founding fathers were all affected by the Bible truth, like the royal law. If you were here Wednesday, they were greatly affected by that. Through that great revival, as the gospel was preached across our country. But now, something brought it down. I'll probably come back to that. And it fizzled about 1720. There wasn't any awakening. This was a country, nominally Christian, but there was no powerful move of Christianity anymore. And then we had the Revolutionary War, the War of Independence. Now, I want to tell you something, folks. The War of Independence, I'm glad that we're independent. I'm glad that I have a country. I love my country. 1776, I celebrate the 4th of July. But I want to tell you something else. Wars also always do a lot of harm. Even justified wars. Even wars that give us our country. And it did awful things. I remember reading a speech General Washington gave to the soldiers where he warned them against gambling, prostitution, and a breaking down of their morals. Do you know why George Washington gave that speech? Because that's what was happening. And the soldiers came back from the War of Independence corrupted, morally ruined, so many of them, leaving our country, although brand new, in a pretty bad situation. Christian people in our country, which was all on the East Coast, started getting very concerned. The war and effects of it. Westward movement. Now, going to the West means going to Ohio. Kentucky, that was the West. And there's a reason why so many went West. Well, here's the basic reason. Colonists came over here, and they staked their claim to property, and they had farms and so on. And then when Dad died, he broke up the farm between the sons. And then when the sons died, they broke up their property between the boys, who were the younger ones. And you know what? After a while, there wasn't any more property. So they moved West. So they rolled West on the wagon trains. Everybody saw this great westward movement that was happening when our country was new. They were going West by the thousands. Without preachers, without any kind of preacher. They went West without preachers and established towns without churches, not just good churches, no churches. And then the colleges, many of them New England, Ivy League colleges, which began as Christian colleges, but now nearly all the college students, and they were all guys, they were not really any coeducational schools. Most of them were infidels. Who can tell me what an infidel is? I'm not talking about like from the Muslim point of view. Yeah, the word means unbelievers. Talk about not believing the Bible, not believing in Jesus Christ, not believing in miracles, not believing in God. So many of them. Influenced by especially a book written by a great patriot, Thomas Paine. He wrote a very bad book called The Age of Reason, which basically said this: now that we have a country, we can rid ourselves of Christianity. We don't need to have faith anymore. It's all going to be about human reason. And you know what? The book was extremely popular. It was the most popular book in the colleges in about 1790, most popular. So Christian people saw The young men in college going away from the faith of their fathers, all the way away, and people going west without starting churches and communities that were basically godless. And of course, a lot of people were corrupted, morally messed up really bad. And now it looks like a man who was a friend of the Baptist, but was a philosopher and wrote books about philosophy, a deist, who is not really a Christian. It looks like he's going to be president, which terrified people. Now, there was a reason for freedom of religion that some Baptists were happy about him getting elected, but that was Thomas Jefferson. He published a book that was called The Moral Teachings of Jesus Christ, which basically included the words of Jesus from the Gospels without the miracles. No virgin birth. He deleted them. No miracles, no resurrection. And Jesus Christ as a human philosopher. And he's going to be president. And you know what? A few people in the Northeast thought they could do something about this. They were Baptists. Isaac Backus. How many ever heard of Isaac Backus? He lived right up around here. Another one was Stephen Gano, G-A-N-O. The Gano name is familiar to me. His brother was maybe better known. But Stephen Gano and Isaac Backus got an idea and wrote a letter that history calls the Circular Letter. I have a copy of it, not an original copy, but I've got the words. If you email me using my card, I'll send it to you, the actual letter that went out. They got the idea from the Evangelical Revival in England, which also was fizzling. And a group of people in Scotland had the idea, you know how to get a revival back? Pray for it. So over there, they had written a letter to the churches all over Scotland, like our circular letter, sent out in 1794. Here's what the circular letter said. You know, dear Christian friends, and they weren't just Baptists they wrote to. We need another awakening. And awakenings come from God. And God responds to prayer. So the original circular letter suggested that once a quarter, on a certain Tuesday of the quarter, all the Christians would gather at the churches to pray all day for another awakening. And eventually, before 1795 came, it was once a month, a certain Tuesday of the month. If you came into the town, and Southington was settled by then, if you came into Southington, you know what you would see on that Tuesday? Wagons and horses and people at the churches. Fasting and prayer, a little bit of preaching, but mainly Christian people crying out to God for another awakening. So they prayed. 1795 is when they started going. And now I study history of revival, and you know what the books say? The books say that they just believed God. They just prayed God, oh God, wilt thou not revive us again? And then in the autumn, something happened in a little town called New Hartford, Connecticut. Do you know where that is? And the preacher up there, I spent a little time on Tuesday traveling around to historical sites with the pastor at Harvest Baptist Church. He knows about this. And you know what? Nearly all the adults in the town got saved. And word went out all over the country. The Second Great Awakening has begun. And the first sign of it was in New Hartford, Connecticut, in answer to prayer. Then further than that, some people say this was the start of the Second Great Awakening. A fellow named McGreedy was in North Carolina. He had learned some new things he was preaching, not new from the Bible, but new to him, about the Christian life, and he was telling it straight. You know what? Some of the members of his church didn't like it, so they wrote him a letter and told him to leave. They threw the preacher out, and they were serious. The letter that came to him that said, we think you need to leave, we don't want you anymore, was signed in blood. I think they were serious. So he resigned, planned to leave, and here's exactly what McGreedy did. He started asking among his preacher's friends, where is the worst place in our country? I mean the worst city or county, the absolutely most wicked place. And you know what? The answer came back very quickly. Wasn't hard to figure it out. Logan County, Kentucky. And they called it Rogues Harbor, R-O-G-U-E, Rogues Harbor. And you know what that county was known for? Gambling, prostitution, thievery, murder. It was a dangerous place. He said, that's where I'm going to go, because I want to go somewhere where we can show the world what God can do. So there he went to Logan County. He took two churches, two little churches, where on Sunday, a group of Christian people would huddle together in fear to be encouraged from the Word of God in the awful place where they lived. Now, MacGreedy got this idea, and he wrote up something history calls MacGreedy's Covenant, and I've got that too. If you email me, I'll send it to you. MacGreedy's Covenant, where he gave it to all of his members, and he gave them the scripture which leads us to believe that God loves everybody and that Jesus can save anybody, and suggested, I'd like our members to start praying for every lost soul in Logan County, all of them. Pray for all of them. And, you know, I think there was a time on Saturday he asked for the families to gather and pray for all the lost souls. And then on Sunday they would gather and they would pray. And for several years they went through this based on MacGreedy's Covenant. And then after a couple of years, guess what happened? Some of the worst people started showing up at church. You'd be there and you'd go, look who's here. And then you know what? In the next year, some of them started to get saved. Remarkable conversions. Now it's 1800. And MacGreedy called what his group called a sacramental meeting, which was every night for about a week, okay? Over there at the Red River Meeting House. I've been there. I had a preacher when I was in a revival conference says, tomorrow morning I'm going to take you somewhere. We went to the Red River Meeting House, and there a secular historical society has a sign that says, tells what I'm going to tell you. Secular says this. So all over the country, they were praying for a second great awakening, and we saw little signs over there at a place called New Hartford. And now we're in Logan County, Kentucky, the worst place in the country, but people are starting to get interested in the gospel big time. So he calls a sacramental meeting, and the lost people, saved people, came out night after night, and MacGreedy preached with the power of God in his life. And this is what that plaque said. At the end of that week, 1,000 people came to Jesus Christ. 1,000 people, one night, 1,000 people. A secular historical society marks it as the beginning of the second great awakening. And it spread all over Kentucky. Whoa! You can read it in Beller's book. It often is called the Great Revival of 1800. Now, the second great awakening spread through the colleges, and by other means, these great Kentucky revivals, they would have camp meetings. If you've ever been to a camp meeting, modern-day camp meetings aren't anything like the original ones. The original camp meetings, remember, everybody was in the West. Some of them put up their homestead on a hill or a mountain or in a holler. They wouldn't see people for a long time. But at a camp meeting, they'd be invited to travel many miles, and thousands, sometimes tens of thousands of people would go to the camp meeting. They'd eat, they'd play games, and then they'd have preachers morning, afternoon, and night. Preachers would come and preach to them and preach the gospel. And in some of those camp meetings, like Cane Ridge, they had thousands of people saved. See, and the Great Awakening moved forward. Another way was in the colleges. And many of the colleges were having revivals like Yale. You probably heard of Yale. I think it might be in this state. Well, I'll tell you, their students were infidels. But then the new president was appointed. His name was Timothy Dwight. He was grandson of Jonathan Edwards. Ever heard of Jonathan Edwards from the Great Awakening? He became president of a college full of unbelievers. And he started doing series of lectures that they were required to attend, like the dangers of infidelity, or why we know the Bible is the Word of God, and how to be born again. The first year they listened, kind of unsettled. They listened, came back the second year, and the whole student body got saved. Yale College, they all got saved. And then many, many other college revivals, like Williams College in 1806. Brother Schott took me all the way up there to Williamstown, to Williams College. And there's a marker. Do you know where that is? That's in Massachusetts. You ought to go up there and look around for the marker for the Haystack Revival. There was a guy named Samuel Mills, who was a godly fellow. Most of the college was not particularly godly, but he was serious. He got a group of men together, students, that would encourage each other in the ways of the Lord, and they were called the Brethren. And the Brethren would meet, and one day, everybody was outside, I've forgotten what for, and it started to rain really hard. And so history tells us that five guys took shelter under a haystack. Now, when I've taught this before, I've had trouble imagining taking shelter under a haystack. At least the haystacks I've seen, there wouldn't be any way to get shelter. But I found out that the haystacks were actually hay on the side of a structure, kind of like that, and it was hollow inside. So they went inside, and it was pouring rain, taking a long time. Then somebody suggested, well, while we're in here, why don't we pray? And you know what God led them, and you know what they started to do? They started to pray for the whole world. The evangelical revival in England had spawned missionaries like William Carey, but not in America. These American college students prayed for the whole world and gave their lives to reach the world. One of them was Samuel Mills, who never went overseas, but motivated missionaries all over this country. And another one was Adoniram Judson. Then later, someone joined them by the name of Luther Rice. The very first American missionaries at Williams College, that's what the sign says, names them, and said they were the founders of America, the American missionary movement, started in the Second Great Awakening. I'm going to tell you, every great missionary movement has started in a revival. And missions not only motivates revival, it prolongs it. And right now, the missionary movement to a large degree, and even maybe in the fundamental Baptist, is waning and fizzling. And you'll hear stories where people will say, do you know how many missionaries are getting old and having to retire, or they're kicking the bucket out on the mission field, and how few young people are taking their place? When I hear that, sometimes I wonder, do we think we're going to get young people to give their lives as missionaries by sympathy? Oh, I feel bad for those old people leaving their ministry. I guess I'll give my life to go to the mission field. I'm going to tell you, that doesn't work. Do you know how people become missionaries? They take up their cross and follow Jesus, which happens in revival. And you know what? The missionary movement is not going to continue it with any force unless we're starting to see revival in the churches. Well, then there's evangelists. There were no evangelists up till about 1812. Here this great awakening, which lasted 50 years, the longest national revival in history. See, they didn't have any prominent evangelists like, Whitfield or the Tenens or Jonathan Edwards back at the Great Awakening. They didn't have any until around 1812 in the state of Connecticut. Anybody ever been to Connecticut? There was a guy named Asahel Nettleton. You ought to have his name down there. I didn't write that down. Asahel Nettleton. And he gave his life to Christ and began going from place to place, preaching the gospel and seeking to win people to Jesus Christ. He was phenomenal in his effectiveness. It was amazing, not just because he was a good preacher. He had the hand of God in his life. Now, he was a person who was serious about forsaking all to follow Jesus. He thought it was sinful to have any money. If he had any money, he gave it away. He lived frugally. He never married. And spent his life, part of his life, he was sick a lot of the time. But not now here after the War of 1812. He was going all over New England and primarily Connecticut. You can find places where Asahel Nettleton preached. And there's a book out there called God Sent Revival, the story of Asahel Nettleton. The story I want to tell you about him is about the place called Bridgewater, right here in Connecticut. Nearly everybody was a member of a congregational church. The congregational churches in those days were not like the ones today. Congregational churches today, United Church of Christ, don't believe anything. They don't even believe what congregationalists believe. They're apostate. See, their pastors, male or female, are wolves in sheep's clothing. But that back then, they had a problem. They didn't immerse people. But otherwise, they're almost like Baptists. And in New England, because of the pilgrims, almost all the churches were congregational. And that's what also H.L. Nettleton was. So he was asked to preach revival in Bridgewater at the congregational church. Well, they didn't have a pastor. So, I mean, he was a good preacher. People came, some of them got saved. And then they said, Mr. Nettleton, would you stay and be our pastor? He said, no, that's not my gift. I'm gifted to be an evangelist. So then they begged him and they pressured him. Please, at least for a little while, stay. We've got to get somebody to preach for us. So he said, all right. And he stayed and he started preaching on Sunday. And they really loved him. And then sometimes he would get up and say this. Now, I don't know if I'm wasting my time here at Bridgewater, but you're not doing what I'm preaching. In other words, I have called us to repentance, and I know the sermons I preached, and I know you, and I know you're not repenting. You're not doing right. You're not even listening. You just are enjoying the sermons. Hearers, but not doers. So I think I maybe am wasting my time. No, no, we'd love you to. And they paid him nicely and all that stuff. Finally, a certain year, it was 1816, the fast day was coming. The fast day had turned into a formality, but since the Great Awakening, congregational churches had one day a year where they would all fast, supposedly to fast and pray. But what they really did on the fast day is everybody showed up. Even if you don't usually go to church, you go on the fast day, and the women would come with their new dresses on. Everybody would show up what they look like. And it was the big day of the year, the fast day. And, of course, now we've got H.L. Nettleton as our pastor. Whoa, best preacher in the country. He's going to be preaching for us. So now, back in those days, the pastor did everything. Gave the announcements, led the songs. He did everything. So here they are, and it's time to start the service. And nobody sees Nettleton. Do you see him? They sit there after a few minutes. And they're saying, where is he? And he never showed up. After a while, there's a little talking in the congregation. You can guess what they're saying. Do you think he's left us? He was telling us, am I wasting my time? Do you think he's left? And you know what the history books speak of? They speak of the thundering silence of a vacant pulpit. Brought a revival. Some of the people got mad and left, but some of the more spiritual people said, we need to get right with God, and they gave themselves to a day of fasting and prayer, and they got their sins forgiven and got the whole revival happened because Nettleton didn't show up. So the next day, what did they do? They sent men out to try to find him. They finally got Nettleton, and he did come back. And he joined them in thanking the Lord for the revival, but he took off in his work. Second Great Awakening also gave us Charles G. Finney, who was from New York State, and he has had an effect on biblical Christianity ever since. Also gave us Jacob Knapp, K-N-A-P-P. I mentioned him. He was from New York State, pastor of the Watertown First Baptist Church, and that was in 1830. He left the Watertown First Baptist Church to be an evangelist, which was quite a step to take because guess how many Baptist evangelists there were in 1830. Guess how many there were? There were none. At that time, the Baptists had been taken over by a perverted kind of Calvinism that made it so they didn't believe in winning souls. But Knapp didn't have that point of view, and he said, our whole country is going right to hell, and people are in desperate need, and nobody's doing one thing. So I'm going to give my life to do something about that. He left the farm, he left the church, And he started traveling in New York and then finally all over the country, had an amazing ministry with hundreds of thousands of people saved. And then finally died about 1870. So anyway, then I'm going to tell you about this. Then I'm going to kind of review the end of it and quit. Okay, listen to this. So here we go, 50 years. Now it's 1845. And now the Second Great Awakening starts to die. Why? Why did the First Great Awakening die? In both cases, it was because before the public eye came a moral and a political crusade that diverted the attention of the revived people and gave the focus of the Christians to something other than the things of God. Do you know what churches do best? Church. Do you know what Christians do best? The gospel. But you know what? In 1845, the Christians had been distracted to a moral and political cause that sucked up all their energy and all their time, and it killed the Second Great Awakening. Who can take a guess as to what that was, that cause? Some of you history people. And you know what? If you raise your hand and give the wrong guess, don't worry about it, because all I'll do is ridicule you. Come on, I think somebody figured it out. A moral and political cause that swept the Christians right away, where they weren't having prayer meetings, they weren't having revival meetings, and the Second Great Awakening died because of... wasn't evolution yet. Abolition, there you go. Slavery was our national sin. It is unjustified. Slavery violated the royal law, no doubt. But friends, I'm going to tell you something. A moral and political cause isn't as important as the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what? Every time we had a national revival, that's how it was killed. You're pretty smart, so I'm going to ask you another question. The First Great Awakening died about 1760. And in the colonies, all these godly people of faith who were giving their life to spreading the gospel and prayer meetings and so on. Now they were diverted to another cause, a political cause that swept up all their energy. What would it have been in 1760? I know most of you weren't there at the time, but what was it? It led to the revolution, but it was our controversy with Britain. Remember that? Stamp Act, the Intolerable Acts, and the Christians got very angry. Sometimes I'll read Christian books that will tell you how many of the signers of the Declaration of Independence were ordained ministers or had seminary education, and how many ministers led the guys from their church off to war. And I'm not against that. I'm a patriot, but I'm going to tell you something. Every time I read that, I say to myself, 10 years ago, they were preaching the gospel and having prayer meetings, but they gave it up for a political cause, and it killed the Great Awakening. And this one, abolition, killed the Second Great Awakening. There are some people, and you're looking at one of them right now, who's probably crazy. I think that if we had gotten our focus on revival, and the gospel went out with new force, the conversions of people who held slaves would have led to a different result. Did you know the evangelical revival in England got rid of slaves in the whole British Empire without a war? Did you know there's not another country in the world that required a war to get rid of slavery? It was a revival. And I have thought, what if a bunch of people who had slaves repented of that sin? Finney preached against slavery as a sin, not a political issue. And what if they had... Did you know when the slaves were liberated, we didn't do them too big of a favor? Maybe you've heard about the promise that was made to them about what the property they were going to get, and they got nothing. They were emancipated to poverty. We didn't treat them. Northern people didn't treat them right. Did you know in the northern states, they didn't give them equal rights? Not the southern states, the north. But what if it had been different? What if the reason slave was emancipated because his master became a Christian and loved him and then prepared them to leave and take care of themselves and gave them some money and some property and a house? Did you know our feelings today would be different? I'm going to tell you, there would be a different memory in people's minds about what the white people did to us. If what the memory went back to was a revival. That's my opinion about that deal. So now, just look on the back, because I got to quick real fast. I'm not going to talk to you. Then when the Second Great Awakening died, there was a movement in the 1850s to have prayer meetings for another revival. And it led to 1857 and the 1858, the prayer revival, which actually affected other nations. Then in the Civil War, there were 3,000 soldiers saved through the direct efforts of Christian people to win them to Christ. And that's pretty big, 300,000 men, North and South together, and God saved during the Civil War. After the Civil War was the era of mass evangelism. I put it at 1870 to about 1918, where Christian people got organized to conquer their town. And God provided evangelists who could speak to the public mind and win thousands to Christ. And we got some of their names down there. Then at the end of the 1800s, in the 1890s, there was a prayer movement to pray for a worldwide revival when the new century began in the 1900s. Did you know that? Moody encouraged it at Northfield, the Keswick Convention every year in England. Some of the Methodist conferences was asking everybody, let's pray when the 1900s start that there'll be another revival. And then we had the revival decade about 1901 to about 1912, where we had more people saved than probably any decade in the history of Christianity. And one of the events was the Welsh Revival, and then some of them were these great preachers we've all heard of, like Bob Jones and Billy Stundy and all that stuff. And more recently, there has been the East African Revival, started in Rwanda in about 1930, lasted to about 1960. Don't miss that. You look it up. It was an amazing thing. And missionaries were being affected by nationals who were revived. And then the Hebrides Revival, that's off the coast of Scotland. That's about 1950. The Los Angeles Crusade, 1949. Churches organized. They got a young man you never heard of called Billy Graham. And under a tent, had meetings for week after week after week. And they had lots of people saved. And in my class, I say it was a genuine Holy Ghost revival. And we disagree with some of the things Dr. Graham did in his later years, but that was a real revival. The Canadian Revival in 1971. How many ever heard of the Canadian Revival? Saskatoon, Saskatchewan. You ought to check it out. That's not that long ago. That's not 1871. That's 1971. We've got people alive today who were so affected by that. Then the Independent Baptist Revival era. In the 1960s, 1970s, there isn't any question that wasn't a national revival. But among the Independent Baptists, there was a revival spirit encouraged by and taught by John R. Rice, to be honest with you. And so God has revived his people repeatedly the same way. So let me finish talking here. Oh boy, they're going to riot out there. Okay, ready? And that is an answer to prayer. Habakkuk, he cries out to God, and he's crying for mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. I was in a prayer meeting in a church where someone says, Lord, we need a revival in our church. Now, we don't deserve it. And I didn't interrupt his prayer, but I felt like saying, revival is never deserved. It's needed. So, anyway, in wrath, remember mercy. Then he prayed for God to come. God came and he has a vision. Many of the verses is God coming and doing damage to the wicked and rescuing his people. This is an Old Testament revival. And then we get to the end of the chapter, and then he talks about himself. And he says this. He says, though the fig tree isn't going to blossom, and although our agriculture is going to collapse, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now, I'm going to tell you something. If you'll start praying for revival, you're praying for something that God wants to give and does give. And before Habakkuk, not before, after Habakkuk died, there was a revival in Jerusalem. It's called a little reviving, Ezra chapter 9, that I think was an answer to his earnest prayers. But not only will God always answer a prayer for revival, maybe not in my lifetime, but I'm going to tell you something. You'll get a revival, a personal revival. And although things were going to get worse before they got better, the prophet said this, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord no matter what happens. He had a personal revival. I tell you, that's the best kind. And even the revival effort this week. You know what you ought to say this morning? You ought to say, if nobody else in this room gets a revival, I'm getting one. And pray and ask God to do it for you. And then join us when we pray together for revival here.